Galatians 2. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 16. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can open up this precious book and read your word and have it touch our hearts, Lord, and change us. So please move this morning with your spirit. Convict us and make us more like your son, Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. One of the most famous scenes in modern movies comes from the late 90s film called The Matrix. The premise of the movie was that human beings were blind to the truth, that the world that they saw was not the world as it really was. And in order to receive the real truth, the hero of the movie would have to make a choice. Now, maybe you've seen the movie and you remember this particular scene, but there is a mysterious character named Morpheus. And he pulls out a small box and he dumps two pills into his hand. "If you take the blue pill," he says, "you'll wake up in the morning and you won't remember anything that happened. Life will just go on just like it always has. But if you take the red pill," he's going to show this hero how deep the rabbit hole of truth will go. The world as it really is would be unlocked, and you can see things clearly for the first time in your life. And of course, the hero of the story, he takes that red pill, and down the rabbit hole he goes. The gospel of Jesus Christ is like that red pill. It unlocks life as it really is right there before our eyes. Life as it was really meant to be, but our sin, Satan, they would keep us blind to all of that if they could. And I believe that most Christians are satisfied with taking the gospel pill, and knowing the truth of Jesus Christ dying for their sins, but never really exploring the rabbit hole, just how far the truth of the gospel is supposed to go. Because the gospel is supposed to change the way that you and I see the world. It's supposed to change everything, like putting on a new set of glasses. Everything becomes new. And the world as it really is opened up right there before your eyes. It changes your heart, changes the way you have attitudes toward other people. Changes everything about you. The gospel is relentless in the way that it chases down every compartment of our lives to bring them into line with its truth. We've got an illustration of this truth in our passage today. In the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we've talked about those for the last couple of weeks. Paul has told us how he has met with the other apostles there in Jerusalem, and they agreed on the gospel. They agreed on its truth. And while they were there, Titus, who was a Greek, he was an uncircumcised man. Paul used him as an illustration of the fact that people can be saved without keeping the law. He wasn't forced to be circumcised. So it was understood by everybody that was there that there was nothing to be added to the gospel of grace. Jew and Gentile, they were equal inheritors of eternal life. It doesn't matter what your background is, what your color is, your family situation, what your former religion was, that anybody who has faith in Jesus Christ can be saved. That was the only way to find acceptance with the God who made the universe. faith alone. The Jews needed faith, the Gentiles needed faith, and there on that day when these apostles gathered together, they had agreement with one another that that was true. But sometime later, as we switch here to verse 11 in our text, the scene changes and Peter goes to Antioch. It was a city in Syria, a few hundred miles from Jerusalem. It's a Gentile city, predominantly Gentile church. It's the home base for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Barnabas is his co-worker. And while Peter is there, he has no problem rubbing shoulders with the Gentiles. No issues with them. All the good stuff that they're eating that Peter can't find back home, all the crab legs, the barbecue, the Texas hots, all that Gentile cuisine, you know, this kinfolk had never tasted before. He's getting to eat and spend time with these guys there in Antioch. And everything was going fine for Peter until some Jewish guys showed up. And we're only told that they were certain men from James. They were called the circumcision party because that's what they taught, that in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised. And I think you can kind of imagine the scene that here's Peter. He's eating, he's laughing, he's spending time with these guys, these new friends of his. And when the old friends walk in, he just kind of starts to slink away. Can you see it? And maybe you've experienced something like it before. Maybe you remember what it was like in the lunchroom back in high school. And there were these places that it was okay for you to sit. You know, that your friends thought it was acceptable for you to be. But if you ever kind of wandered away over into another part of the cafeteria, started eating with those people, whoever those people were at that time, if you sat with them, your old friends would look down there with their squinty eyes. That uncomfortable moment when you're seen having a good time with the outcasts. Well, that's kind of what's happening with Peter here. It's a lot bigger, though, than just being a part of a clique or a particular group. Something deeper is going on here than just what kind of friends that he has. And so I want to spend just a couple of minutes digging into what's really behind the problem here. So I want to go back to the Old Testament law. Back in the Old Testament law, there were certain rules about being ceremonially clean, about staying clean. And so maybe you remember that. If you go back and read Leviticus, and there's all these cleanliness laws, things that you could touch, things that you couldn't touch, people that you could be around, people that you could eat with and not eat with, how to stay ceremonially clean. Because if you were not clean, you could not worship. You could not gather together with the people of God and worship Him in these in the temple places or in the tabernacle. Priests themselves, they had certain rituals that they had to keep, washings that they would have to perform before they could minister before the Lord. And so before they would walk into the holy place, there was this thing called the bronze laver. It was just a wash basin. So before they would go in and minister, handle the bread or the lights or whatever else was on the inside of the holy place, they would have to wash their hands and be clean. And when they'd come out, wash their hands again. God put a lot of emphasis on being clean, even being outwardly clean. But why? What was the importance of being clean? It was a picture of the holiness, the spotlessness that any person needs to stand before the Lord. It's a picture of having your stains removed. Not just dirt on your hands, though. You know, so often in the Old Testament, physical things, they taught physical things, outward things, but underneath those physical or outward things were spiritual truths that God was teaching His people, and that's the case here. So it wasn't just about having clean hands, it was about having a clean heart. One of my daughters, she's been so helped by that illustration, at least a few years ago, that's what she brought up. She said, it's like our hearts are dirty. It's like we got dirt in our hearts. We need them washed out, and that's exactly right. Our hearts are dirty. And you can't wash your soul with water. And so these physical truths there in the Old Testament lead us to understand spiritual truths. And so how is it, brothers and sisters, that we can be truly cleaned? How can we be cleaned? So a song came to mind when I was thinking through this, and it's, "What can wash away my sin?" So there it is, the washing. And I don't need dirt washed off my hands. I need sin washed out of my heart. And so faith in Christ is what makes you clean. It makes you clean before God. And so by faith, God sees us as pure. We're pure in God's eyes under the blood of Jesus Christ. So all of those ceremonial laws in the Old Testament were pointing to Him. It was always about Christ. It was always about Him cleansing us. He is the bronze laver. He's that wash basin who makes us cleansed before the Lord. So all of those things were symbolic, but Jesus, He's the real thing. But these roots from the Old Testament, you know, and you know, Peter knew that, didn't he? He knew what Jesus stood for. He knew the gospel. But these roots from the Old Testament run deep in Peter's heart. It's where he came from. These things have been driven into him since he was a boy. Some of you have been influenced by religion or spirituality or New Age thinking. We've all been influenced by the world, haven't we? Things that have been ingrained into us. Things have been taught to us over time, and we just accept them as true, and then it's really hard to shift gears. It's hard to change when we're taught something new, when we're taught what truth really is down there in the rabbit hole. We come into this relationship with Jesus, and He's patient with us. He waits. He's kind. And He shows us how these broken ways of thinking can be made straight, these falsehoods that we've always believed. We still hang on to these things, even years after we receive the truth of the gospel. So here is Peter, long after the resurrection, long after Pentecost. A lot of ministry has already taken place. Christians have been scattered all over the world, and Peter is still keeping these clean food laws when we get to Acts chapter 10. I mean, a lot of water is under the bridge by then, and here he is. He's still keeping them. He's not eating that stuff, not hanging out with these particular people. And the gospel had brought an end to all of those requirements long ago, but he's not eating shellfish. He's not eating delicious pig. And you probably remember the story of what happened. You know, he has that vision. He goes up on a rooftop there in Joppa, and he has this vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, and there's all these animals that are on it. And a voice comes from heaven and says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He says, I've never done that before. I'm not going to start now. It happens three times. Driving home the point that something has changed here, Peter. This is coming from God. Rise, kill, and eat. And while this is going on, there's a Gentile man named Cornelius who has a vision and is being told, send some people over to Joppa, get Peter, bring him back here. And so as that vision ends, these people show up at Peter's door, and they come up and they stay the night, and the next morning they leave, and they go back to Cornelius. And when Peter gets back to Cornelius' house, everything clicks. He gets it. He watches these people as they hear the gospel. He watches them receive the Holy Spirit just like all the Jews had. There was no difference. They believed. That was it. They had faith. That's all they needed. And they were saved. God isn't just saying that Peter can eat anything he wants now because of the gospel. It was deeper than that. It was more than food. It's about salvation. Salvation is now for anyone, everyone who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. That food is clean, yes, but these people, these Gentiles, us, because that's what I think most of the people here today are. These people are clean before God. So when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, the word's gotten around a little bit. You've been eating with these uncircumcised Gentiles. What are you doing? And so Peter then, he's bold that day, And he tells them everything that happened about the vision that he had, the vision that Cornelius had, and how they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. He was bold. Many years later, though, here in Galatians chapter 2, he's not so bold. Because old habits and fears, you and I probably know, they die hard. They don't just always disappear overnight, do they? And it's hard to know for sure how long that encounter with Cornelius, between that and this episode here in Antioch, how many years had apparently passed by, but I do believe it's probably been many years, several years. And on this day, Peter here, he's solid on the gospel in his mind. He understands it. He understands it as well as anybody in the world. But right now, he fears, we're told in this passage, this circumcision group. He's afraid. And his actions contradict what he believes. And this is where I want you to really think this morning, where I believe that one of our greatest practical needs is, as a congregation or as just Christians in general. Most of the people in this room will say that they believe the gospel. You believe the gospel. You believe it. Some of you know all the lingo that goes along with the gospel, too. You could articulate the difference between justification and sanctification. You know all the ins and outs. You know what happened the day that Jesus died. You know what happened in the atonement. You're solid on gospel truth. You know your Bible. You know it. But it's possible that what you know about the gospel is like a coin that is stuck in the top of the vending machine. It's up here in the top, but it's never dropped down. Has that ever happened to you before? Stick the coin in, and it just stays there, and you're banging on it, trying to get it to go down. Well, the gospel can be like that because it's something that we believe. It's right there in our heads. You can articulate it. You can regurgitate it. You can talk about it. But it's not as if the coin has ever dropped down and changed your heart or started changing your actions, the way that you live, the way that you think about the world, the way that you interact with other people. The gospel is up here, but it's never really out here. It doesn't do anything while it's staying stuck there in your mind. I've never been musically inclined. And so it's always pretty amazing to me that on Sunday mornings that our worship team can come together here and they're not playing with each other during the week. They show up on Sunday mornings and just because they all know how to play their instruments and know rhythm and that sort of thing, that they can just jump up here and start playing with each other. It takes a little practice and all that, I know, but I'm always pretty amazed that they can do that. Different instruments, different voices coming together in harmony. Maybe you've seen a symphony before. All the stringed instruments, when they're playing, they all play together. The bows, they all go up at the same time. It's amazing. They all play perfectly on cue. All the percussion instruments playing together. If you've ever been to, I think it's pronounced, is it Kleinhans? Kleinhans? How do you say that anyway? Yeah, I didn't catch that, you know? Yeah, all right, thanks, Bob. Thank you. Kleinhans. If you've ever been there in town, I was there one day, and watched a performance. As you watch them playing, nothing is out of place. I mean, it's perfection. Everybody knows exactly what to do at the exact moment they're supposed to. Nothing is out of line. Everything is in order. It's like one organism in command, in the command of the conductor, in perfect harmony. And even if you haven't been there before, maybe you've seen it on TV. And can you see that in your mind as the conductor is playing and the instruments are doing exactly what they need to do and the music that comes out is beautiful? That's what the gospel does in a person's life. It brings everything into harmony, everything into unity with its truth. It commands us, or is meant to command us. Every piece of our lives are to be brought under the truth of the gospel. It is the conductor of the symphony of our lives. It's like that conductor. The gospel sets the tone and the rhythm for all of life. Everything is to be brought underneath its sway. And what it commands, the heart is supposed to be ready to respond in every compartment, every piece of life that so often maybe we separate from one from another. We piece things out. We think of them differently, or maybe they're under a different command. Whether it's money, the way we think about our money, love, the way you use your time, sex, work, marriage, parenting, friendships, they're all in these compartments in a way in our life, and we manage each one of them. But the gospel comes in and brings them all underneath God's power, all underneath His truth, and change the way that we think about every one of them. And we release them to God to say, whatever it is you want me to do here with this, I am at your command. The gospel reveals the world as it really is to us. All of my broken thinking, it says, no, I am here now. I am changing all of that under the sway of this new conductor. What we believe to be true should drop down from our heads into our hearts and change the way that we see the world so that we are not walking contradictions, saying we believe one thing and living something completely different that denies the truth of the gospel. I think so often it's the Christians that are the witnesses to the world that deny the truth and the power of the gospel. You say that you believe this, but here you are living, acting in a completely different way, telling me about how good and gracious and joyful and patient God is, but yet you are no different. You are living that way that contradicts what you say that you believe. And that is the problem with what Peter is doing in this passage. It's the problem with his actions. What he believed and preached was inconsistent with his actions on that day in Antioch. You say you've experienced that these Gentiles have been cleaned by Jesus Christ, that it's all that it takes is faith for them to become co-heirs with you, a Jew, in the promises of God. But yet when these Jews showed up that day, you walked away from them, basically saying that they are not clean, that faith was not all that was needed, that they need to keep these kosher food laws in order for you to eat with them, when Jesus says that all of that has come to an end. He was denying the truth of the gospel with his actions. And Paul boils it down nicely here by saying that what Peter did, which also led Barnabas, we're told, to do the same thing, was not in step. I like that, the way that he's not in step, verse 14, with the gospel. In the military, one of the first things that they teach you to do is how to walk. Yesterday out in the parking lot, me and Bob, we were kind of walking side by side, old military people, and we were not in step with each other. But we both knew, at least in our minds, how that used to look when we were in the military. Man, if you got out of step, there were problems for you. Every leg marching in the exact same spot. Every arm that's swinging, everything is in absolute unison. And there's this guy that's standing over to the side, and he is telling you by his command how everybody is supposed to march. He keeps the cadence. So every leg, every arm, everything is in harmony with him. And that's exactly what the gospel is supposed to be. Everything about my life is to be in step with it. The way that I think about everything is to be brought under the sway of the gospel. Peter was out of step with the gospel that day. He'd been a Christian for close to 20 years by then. He was an apostle. I mean, that carried some weight. Nobody in this room will ever achieve the rank of apostle. And here was Peter that day, had been known to be used by God and with great power, believing the truth of the gospel, but here he is, he's out of step. And so don't you think this morning that it might be possible that there are some areas in your life that are out of step too? And I would say that it is highly likely for every person here today. There is some broken thinking, some broken attitudes, some broken actions that are not in step with the gospel. Where have you not allowed the gospel to reach? Where are you inconsistent with its teaching? What have you not handed over to Jesus? What attitudes need to be brought under his power? What words do you use that are out of step? And what relationship do you have with somebody else right now that's playing a different tune, separate from the rest of the symphony? I want you to think about the power of this confrontation that day. The book of Acts is basically divided into two halves. The first half is the ministry of Peter. Second half is the ministry of Paul. And yet you have both of these two men coming together that day in this powerful confrontation, where Paul says that I withstood Peter to the face before them all. He did not take him aside in a private place and talk this through. He knew that Peter had tremendous authority in the church, and he was publicly sinning right here before all of these people so that it had to be handled publicly. But notice Paul's wisdom. He doesn't just tell Peter to knock it off. You ever do that? Man, I don't have time to mess with you right now. Just knock it off. Stop doing that. He doesn't just say, you know, Peter, you're being sinful. And he could have, and he would have been right to do so, but he wants to go deeper than that. And I think there's something for us to learn here, is that Paul engages Peter's heart. He engages Peter's heart, not just his will. He wants to dig deep beneath the surface and get to the root of the problem. And so often when I'm correcting my kids, you know, I just tell them to stop their bad behavior. That's all I do. So you know it's wrong to say those things to your sister. Stop that. Why are you hitting her like that? Don't do that. You know that's wrong. And the main thing that I'm doing in that moment, the only thing that I'm really engaging when I say those things to them just by telling them to knock it off, is their will. You get what I'm saying? You're just engaging their desire to do something. That's at the surface level. That's all I'm doing. I'm applying force to their will and saying, don't do that. And you know what? They shouldn't do that when I say for them not to. But telling them to stop bad behavior does not go deep enough. It doesn't get down underneath all of those actions and touch the heart. But the gospel does that. The gospel reaches down into our hearts and makes changes there as we understand its truth. It commands us to forgive, but then the gospel also tells us why. Why should I forgive? The gospel commands us to love, but it shows me how. So here with Peter, Paul could have just told him that he was publicly dishonoring these men. Peter, your social skills are bad. That was rude of you. You hurt their feelings. As if all that Peter needed was better etiquette that day. But that would only modify his behavior if Paul just put force on his will. But he would still have all of these sinful attitudes under the surface toward these Gentiles. It needed to be corrected. But they were still somehow unclean. That was his attitude. And apparently with Peter, it seemed like it was more acceptable to be acceptable to legalistic Jews than with God. In Christ, God says that these men are clean, that they are brothers, and Peter needed the gospel to remind him not to revert back to law-keeping and old Jewish rituals and racial superiority. He needed to be reminded that Jew and Gentile are saved by faith alone, and they are equal heirs in the family of God. And we need that reminder here as well. We do. We all come from different backgrounds. We live in different neighborhoods. We've got different financial situations, different family circumstances. Are there any brothers or sisters in Christ that you look down on here? People that you shrink back from just because they are different than you. somebody that you can't see yourself spending time with just because they're not like you. Because if that is the case, that is a gospel issue. That is not just a preference issue. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ has come in and torn down all of those barriers that used to separate people. I've always heard the saying, the ground is very level at the foot of the cross. That's where we all need to be. We're all needy, no matter where we come from, and no matter what we look like. So I think that this is just as relevant in today's church, where people aren't trying to keep cleanliness laws. Nobody here, I don't think, is really separating themselves one from another because you think this person is unclean because of what they eat, but you might think that somebody is unclean for a different reason. But if they are a brother and sister in Christ, we are to receive them, just as Paul told Peter he was to receive these Gentiles that day. That's the challenge as we prepare to finish this morning, to genuinely ask the question, have I allowed the gospel to invade every space, and change the way that I think and act? Is it the conductor for all the instruments of my life, or is something else leading me? Some of those relationships that haven't been good in your life for a long time, have I forgiven like God has forgiven me? Has it impacted the way that you think about your money, even if you've got next to nothing? Where I come from, they'd say, you know, we're dirt poor. Even if you're dirt poor, has the gospel invaded the way that you think about your money? Are you generous the way that God has been generous to you? Has the gospel impacted your political views? Neither side of the aisle is the gospel party. Do you think through the issues on your own, or you just accept them from the talking head? We all need our minds to be renewed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is great joy in being corrected by gospel truth. There is freedom there for us. I have to imagine on that day almost 2,000 years ago when Paul got in Peter's face in front of all those men and laid out the gospel that he was denying. I have to imagine that had to sting a little bit for Peter, don't you think? Man, can you imagine that? I'm Peter. Who do you think you're talking to? And why couldn't we do this in another room somewhere? You know? His pride probably hurt that day, but oh, how well it served him the rest of his life to have the gospel invade that space in his life and correct him. And oh, how much joy it increased to him by releasing him from the fear. We sang that song a little while ago. I'm no longer a slave to fear. Peter was a slave to fear that day. He was afraid of what this circumcision party thought about him. And he was reminded that it only mattered what God thought about him and thought God thought about them. We need this. We need the gospel to invade our privacy, our comforts, our relationships, all of our wrongheadedness, to show us how far really the rabbit hole does go, to change the way that we see about the world. And change the way that we interact with the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, God, for godly correction. We thank you, God, for all those people who have come along and noticed something in our life, Lord, that is not consistent with the gospel. And those people may not have just told us to knock it off, but told us how we are to love just as God has loved us. We are to be generous just as you have been generous to us. We are to be patient just as you have been patient with us. The gospel changes the way we see the world. And everything in our life, God, we need it to be in step with its truth. So, Lord, as we leave this place today and we go start to live our lives outside of this church setting, Lord, we are going to fail. And I pray, God, that you would show us the ways that we deny the gospel with the way that we live our lives and correct us. We thank you, God, for your gentleness. We thank you, God, for your sternness toward us by not allowing us to continue on a path of falsehood. Thank you, God, for loving us. We pray, God, that we would love others more like you love us. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.